I'm so pleased that you've all come tonight. It's great to have you here. If I was on my own, it'd be quite scary. Can I thank, though, very much Kevin, who's come tonight? Because Kevin actually heard me speak this morning at Church on the Rock. And to come twice in the same day blesses me mightily, Kevin. Welcome tonight. I trust you'll see a few changes tonight as God leads. Can we just pray for a moment and we'll kick in? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us that we've been tonight singing about. You love us so much, and we thank you for that love. You knew us before we knew you. You knew us when we were even in the womb, before we were formed. And you've been with each one of us every step of the way. So even tonight, Lord, as you use tonight, I pray that you would anoint the word that you give, that hearts will receive of you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 35 years ago this week on Tuesday, I was watching the news at 9. In those days, for those who recall those days, BBC News was at 9 o'clock. And one of my favorite phrases is, everything's negotiable. I was going to Paris the next day to sign a contract for a very big contract that was to really change the next few years in our lives. And at 10 past 9, with everything prepared and watching the news, Sue came in and she said, the baby's on the way. Well, Anna wasn't due for 3 weeks. And I said, well, can't we discuss this? She said, the baby is on the way. I said, just one day. She said, no, the baby is on the way. Talking about man reacting to a situation. And sure enough, Anna arrived the very next day. And that was to have a major impact upon our lives, because I didn't get to Paris. And bit by bit, the door in Paris closed and other doors closed. And in fact, about 16 weeks later, he drew Sue and I to himself in different places. And our lives were then truly transformed. 2 weeks ago, Anna was married. And on the eve of the wedding, the Steve Martin film shows the daughter goes from about 25 down to about 6 in his thinking. And we got to the church for the preparation up in Isleworth. And there was this little thing in a print dress, so little, now in her 30s. And it suddenly struck me. This was a big change. Suddenly she was fully grown. This wasn't the 7-year-old. She was actually now in her 30s. And the next day when the vicar said, who gives this woman? And I found myself saying, I do, with kind of a lump in my throat. And we began to sing the first hymn. And I couldn't, oh Lord and Father of mankind, I just could not, the voice was stuck in there somewhere. Life changed. Life impacted. Life changed and transformed. And tonight's message is real transformation. And there's a difference between, I believe, impact and transformation. And transformation in the dictionary says a complete change of form. It refers to the example of the butterfly, first as the caterpillar. And if you didn't know in advance, could you imagine a caterpillar becoming a butterfly? And that's the best example it gives of a change, and quite a change from caterpillar butterfly. I was very blessed last Sunday, immensely blessed, because in the morning I heard Johnny preaching, and it was a great sermon. And Johnny spoke on the first 5 verses of Galatians, and it was on navigating in the Navy and fixing our course on God's word. I know he gave it here the previous Sunday, but last Sunday morning it was at Church on the Rock. And it was great to hear that very solid word given. It was terrific. And in our daughter's wedding, when the best man spoke, one guest couldn't make it. His wife was there, but she gave a message to the best man. And the guest who couldn't make it was a commander in the Royal Navy. And that day, he was preparing his ship for action in the Channel. And he said, I've got some great news. He says, I've sent off 2 heat-seeking missiles, which have hit the target. And I've named them after the wedding couple, Anna and Richard. So somewhere in the naval annals now, there's a couple mentioned after these two That was a real transformation in terms of that target. Sunday evening, I heard David preach on, do we still try to please others, the next five chapters, and about walking and serving and having an audience of one. Yesterday morning, I went to the front in Hove early, just praying and meditating, and I went for a coffee at the Lawns. And I watched this chap laying out the seats and the tables. And they were in such a straight line, I was most impressed. And he approached me with carrying two sort of stands. I said, I'm most impressed with your line there. It's just so wonderfully straight. So it's like a target. And I mentioned the wedding and the missiles. And he says, well, I'm off to a wedding myself this afternoon. I said, oh, where? He said, well, I set the seats out at the Unification Church in Brighton. I thought, terrific. So I said, well, actually, I go to a church. And I said, last Sunday, talking of missiles and talking of the Navy, I heard this great sermon on the Navy and on fixing your mind upon the Bible. And he said, no, he said, my father always said, believe most of what the Pope says, but always believe your conscience. I said, well, conscience is God speaking to you. How do you realize that? He said, well, yes. He says, I believe in God. So we got talking for a bit, but I believe, as Sean and I often say, less is more in conversation. We must learn that sometime. I left it at a certain point and felt we'd gone far enough. But he said, I really enjoyed that conversation. Was that a step in his transformation? He'd heard the gospel. He'd heard the truth. Let's go to tonight's passage. I've asked Graham and Margaret if they'd come and share. Hearing first from Galatians chapter 1, 11 to 25. And then from Acts, verse 9. Thank you both for very kindly agreeing to do this.
I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me.
And the story begins in Acts chapter 9. That's page 1102 in the Church Bibles. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Graham. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, that spot on the Damascus Road. Can you imagine you're in the Middle East, the bright sun already, and yet this light, which was so bright, was enough to cause, it says in Acts 26, Paul and his companions to fall to the ground. It was so strong. It was to change a student of theology, a man above his peers, dramatically, that it would impact not only him and his generation, but millions of folks since then. In the 19th century, you've all heard, I'm sure, of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had been preaching at a church, and he was approached by two elderly ladies. And they said to him, you're good, but you haven't got it. You haven't got the power. You need the power. I need power, said Moody. I thought I had the power. And he began to seek God. And over the next 6 months, he cried out to God for this power and for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then walking one day down Wall Street, God visited him. And he was never the same again. I've walked down Wall Street. There's no plaque. I had no similar experience. But what a life-changing experience for a minister, an ex-shoe salesman, to experience. But he was crying out for it. He'd encountered the living God. He'd been transformed. Paul was so different after that experience. He was changed from an unbeliever to a believer, from a persecutor to persecuted, from a man who was actually teaching the Old Testament to a minister and a preacher and an apostle of the New Testament, from an enemy to a brother. Back in the early 90s, I knew two Pakistani brothers. One was studying at Oak Hill for the ministry. He wasn't saved at the time. He came to Christ a bit later, which was amazing in itself. He had a brother who was actually working in the medical profession in Pakistan. Jeffrey is now vicar in Bradford, and Humphrey is now the bishop of Peshawar. And they introduced me to the bishop of Peshawar and also to an Islamic convert to Christianity called, I'll call him Ahmed. And I met this chap, and he had been having lunch with Margaret Thatcher and Peter Thornycroft, then the governor of the Bank of England, in the late 80s. And he'd gone home from this meeting where he'd managed to get millions of pounds to invest in his new project. And he went home to his house in Knightsbridge. And as he looked down the garden, he said, what am I doing? Here's little old me, and I've been given all this money. I've had lunch with Margaret Thatcher. I've been given all this money. How could this be happening to me? It's amazing. And he freely admitted that he was actually in this country not for the industrial side. He was here to proselytize. He was here to evangelize for Islam. And he says, as I looked down the garden watching my children playing with the sun behind my house, and the sun couldn't get to his garden, he said, I saw this amazing light. And I thought, where's it coming from? And I tried to look to see where around the houses, which maybe there was a mirror. And he said, there was no mirror. And this light, he said, just came up the garden until it was only feet away from the window. And he said, in that light, I saw the wounded Jesus Christ. He said, there was no doubt. And Jesus said to him, why, Ahmed, are you doing this to me? And for 3 days, he could do next to nothing, similar to Paul in some ways. He couldn't eat. His family thought he was having a nervous breakdown. He was going through all sorts of nightmares as far as family were concerned. But he was going through a change, a transformation. They went home to Pakistan, where he lost his business. He was cut off by his father. He lost his family. And the one person who took him under his wing was a local canon in a church, where he had a similar experience again. When I saw him, he'd been to Ridley Hall in Cambridge. He was studying for, he believed, a call to the ministry. He'd given his testimony in St. Paul's Cathedral. He'd met his father when I last saw him in Park Lane, who'd come across to London for reconciliation. And he said to him, please meet me just to be reconciled. I'm an old man. Please do this for me. So he went to his flat in Park Lane. When he walked in there, there were TV cameras from Al Jazeera and from Pakistani TV. And he said, Dad, Father, what's going on here? He said, I just want you to sign this bit of paper. And the paper said, I renounce my belief in Jesus Christ. He said, I can't sign that. He said, oh, just for me. You don't need to mean it. He said, I can't do it, Father. And at that point, he turned and he fled out. A life transformed. As with Paul, it was as though in his blindness, the Lord had taken away his natural sight so that he began to see things as Jesus revealed them to him. God's sight in place of man's sight. An eternal perspective replacing a temporal perspective. It says in Acts 26, verse 16, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of things which you've seen and of things which I will yet reveal to you. Note the ongoing walk he was being led into. Paradoxically, although made blind in his conversion, Jesus said to Paul that in his ministry to the Gentiles, he would be used to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. A Hebrew of the Hebrews had been so transformed that he became a minister to the non-Jewish world. And I love this phrase, depopulating hell and populating heaven. Hallelujah. A man transformed. So when did this transformation start? I think it's too simplistic to suggest that it all happened from start to finish in a few minutes before midday on the road to Damascus. It may have done, but just think for a moment back to your conversion. Was it a blinding light? And that was it? We've heard tonight, and we've sung tonight, God loves us, and I believe he does firmly. And I believe that he develops or kindles a relationship with each of his children long before conversion. Think of marriage. Think of the first meeting, the wooing, then the marriage. And after all, we are the bride of Christ. Oswald Chambers, in 1901, after a virtual nervous breakdown and in utter despair, called out to God for a fresh encounter with Jesus. And he wrote, immediately I was willing to sacrifice all and put myself on the altar, which is Jesus. All was done. In a flash for him, he said, something happened inside me, and I saw that I had been wanting power in my own hand. He said, glory to God. After he comes in, all you see is Jesus. Jesus ever. The indwelling Christ has come. His ministry was never the same again. Billy Graham realized that his own lack of power and that he needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And according to Simon Ponsonby, praying and fasting in, of all places, a hotel room in Pontypridd, he came. Damascus Road, Scotland, Pontypridd, Hove. So what about Paul? Were there any earlier signs which show that God was at work? ultimately, who chose the day? Who chose the moment? My understanding is that with the Christian life, and this is very much close to my heart, it's based upon a continuing movement of God towards us. Undeserved as it is, he's always the one making the first move. The one reaching out to you and to me in love. Tozer calls this prevenient grace. It means God is always there first. Think of Jacob saying, God was in this place and I didn't know it. All that's required of us is that we respond to this prior movement in faith and with obedience. So what are the indications that God was already moving in Paul's life? It can have been no accident that Paul was holding the cloaks of those who murdered Stephen. And you heard this morning about Stephen. Or that you would have heard Stephen pray and cry out, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Augustine believed that it was Stephen's prayer which was responsible for Saul's conversion. But was that the only time that Saul had been challenged? Acts 26:14, Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So what are goads? Goads are the spikes that they used to put onto a plow when they had a young ox. And so if the ox tried to fight its way out, it would kick, and it would kick itself against these spikes, and gradually it would learn submission. So obviously there was a work going on in Paul through the whole time, and yet how amazing that that work was going on while he was going through the time of persecution. And then in Galatians 1:9, Paul says that he had in fact been set apart from birth. Echoes of Jeremiah, you know, I formed you in the womb. Tonight when we prayed, Chris was praying about God knowing us before we were formed in the womb. And think of Matt and Charlotte's new baby, Milo. You know, God knows that baby. He knew the baby before he was formed. Or the Messiah, Isaiah 49 verse 1, the Lord has called me from the womb. So Paul was saying, in effect, I was called from the womb. So how amazing to our minds that God should have allowed those years that he went through before, in God's grace, he called him. When it pleased him, he said, to call me. When it pleased God, God's timing. So what is, finally, what does transformation mean? And what did his transformation mean? In the long term, it was to result in millions being impacted by a brother who wrote over half the New Testament. Instantly, according to Acts, having regained his sight, he preached in Damascus that Jesus was the Son of God. He increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus that Jesus is the Messiah. Next, he went out to Arabia. We all know the story. He was let down through a wall and went off to Arabia. Then he came back to Damascus, and after 3 years, he went up to see Peter in Jerusalem. Is there one word, do you think, which we can use to sum up the change which took place? I know we've used the word transformation, but it's the one word which perhaps sums the whole thing up as to how changed he was. And can we, can you, and can I apply it to our lives? Recently after the wedding, Sue and I spent 4 days in France. And the house, the apartment we're staying in had Sky TV, which we don't have. And we were watching UCB. And an American pastor was talking about a Romanian pastor that he'd met who'd suffered horribly under Ceausescu. And he said to this chap, it's the one word that sums up Christians in the West. And this pastor didn't want to give the word, but after a long hesitation, he said, well, in the 1960s, a word became common usage in Christian circles. And that word, it hadn't been used before, but in the 60s it began to be used. And the word was committed and committed, commitment. And so he sought the Lord because invariably, if a new word's being used, there was a word that was used previously. So it's taken its place. And he prayed about it at length, and the Lord revealed to him the word was surrendered. And the difference between those two words is that when we are committed to a church program, to going places, to seeing people at certain dates, we stay in control. But when we're surrendered, another is in control. The Amplified Bible describes Stephen as a man filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And tonight I'd humbly suggest that with many of our lives, mine included, we've made a commitment. But in many ways, we're still in control. Certainly of areas of our lives. Paul, like Moody, Billy Graham, Oswald Chambers, on the Damascus Road, surrendered, to quote Chambers, sacrificed his life to Christ. He could say thereafter, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Tozer writes, a man carrying his cross is not deciding or choosing where he's going. I believe that Jesus would remind all of us tonight that you didn't choose me and we didn't choose him, but he chose us to go out and bear fruit. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He chose to be of no reputation. And I wrestle with that very often. Perhaps you do too. And he took the form of a bondservant, the lowest social order. Paul said, I am a bondservant of Christ. So are we prepared to be his bondservants? Not forgetting that the essential characteristic is fulfilling the will of somebody else. Think for a moment of your own conversion, of how he raised you from the mire that you were in, and he seated you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Have you, like me, taken the controls? Have you committed as opposed to surrendered? You've been challenging the potter as to what he's doing with the clay. Do you, in truth, like me, need a fresh encounter and a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit to empower you to live the life that he would have you live? The good news is that if you do, he's already ahead of you, preparing the way. And he's desiring even more than yourself to meet you, even tonight. In summary, therefore, Saul was transformed because God was there first. And his response was total surrender and total transformation. Following his transformation and his surrender, it became a day-by-day process, which is only possible with the power of the Holy Spirit as he changes us day by day into the image of Jesus. My question to all of us tonight is that what we want? Do we actually want to know that surrender in every area of our lives? Increasingly, I know I do. And I'll just finish by saying that we found that in 2002, having said to the Lord for many years, Lord, you're in control, the Lord said, okay, I'll take the controls. And he began to change things in a way that was not of our choosing. None of us tonight has come by accident. I believe this is the word he would have me give tonight. But I believe you'd also have me say to you, as we pray in a moment, if you'd like prayer tonight, to really say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I've walked with this, but I've taken the controls. I want to give those controls back to you because I want to know that everything that happens, I'm doing because you're doing it in me and through me. You are in control. Shall we pray? Your word says that my sheep know my voice and my sheep hear my voice. And you, Lord, you know how much I've not wanted this word to be of me tonight, but of you. And I pray and I believe that you have spoken tonight. And I pray for each heart that you have touched tonight, that you prepared before tonight, that you've gone ahead of from tonight, that you will continue that work and touch, even in these remaining moments tonight, many hearts. And as they open themselves to you, Father, as hearts are open to you, I pray that you'll fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit. We've heard of the power with which you visited men like Moody, Chambers, and Billy Graham, how they were never the same again, Lord. And I pray tonight that not one of us will leave before we've received that which you have. And Lord, we love you so much. You know our individual needs. You know our hurts. You know our pains. You know our fears. You know the very concerns that concern us as we step out into a new week. And I believe that you meet those concerns tonight. You meet those needs tonight. There'll be a new heart. There'll be a new robustness. There'll be a new sense of a faith-filled life for each one of us that will step out in new shoes, in your shoes. So I just pray now, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, that you'd move in our hearts. And that you'd come and work in us and extend your kingdom in each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.